Well, again, we're going to be going through Psalm 46. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll go ahead and jump right into it. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has wrought desolations in the earth, who makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, before I get into the meat of this, I want to give some introductory remarks on the psalm itself from the superscription or the title. Now, Psalm 46 is classified as a Song of Zion. It's a psalm that celebrates the city of Jerusalem as the city of God. Jerusalem is given much attention in the scriptures because God chose it to be of special significance. It was the hub of all political, cultural, and spiritual activity for the nation. It was called a holy city, not because of anything that they had done or because of any special significance that they had in and of themselves, but by right that God set apart this people for himself and set apart this city for himself. The significance of this is that God promised to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and it would be his resting place forever. This is where he promised to be bodily present, reigning on the throne, yet it is also precisely why the road of Christ always headed towards Jerusalem. Now, the superscription itself, that is the little title underneath the psalm number, tells us this song was written by a group known as the Sons of Korah, and it was set to Alamoth. Now, the Sons of Korah, they were a Levitical group. We don't know a tremendous amount about them. We do know, however, that they wrote 11 psalms in the Old Testament. We also know that they are related to the man named Korah in the book of Numbers, who rebelled against Aaron and Moses and was swallowed up by the ground. Now, as far as the psalm being set to Alamoth, that is a term that literally means to the height of a young maiden. And so it's speaking of a high vocal tone or registry. It's possible that the song itself was meant to be sung by women. Now, the psalm is obviously a song. It contains structure like a song. So we find things like the term Selah in verses 3, 7, and 11. And while we don't know exactly what that term means, we do know that it likely indicates a rest or a musical interlude of sorts. And during this time, they were to pause, they were to reflect on what was just sung. Now, because these things are present, we have very clear and natural divisions in the text. The overall theme in this psalm, though, is that God is a stability to his people in the midst of all chaos, in the midst of a broken and chaotic world. This drives to the heart of what I'm going to be preaching on today. Ultimately, what I want you to know is that if you are in Christ, you have every reason to have confidence because of your God. Now, we're going to see that this theme plays out in the three major sections, and they all speak to this reality. Verses 1 through 3 speak to God as a refuge in the midst of natural disasters. Verses 4 through 7 speak of God as a refuge in the midst of political and social disasters. And then the final four verses speak of God as our refuge and strength in the midst of all disaster, but it specifically sets it in light of the fact that at the end of all days, the inevitable reality is that God will make all things right and make an end to all disaster. What this means for those who profess Christ and believe his gospel is that since we live in this same broken and chaotic world of the psalmist, we can look to this psalm, we can affirm this same truth, that God is our refuge and strength in the midst of chaos. Now, as we look down in verses 1 through 3, I want you to see there are two words in the first half of verse 1 that richly describe God himself. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength. Now, the first, obviously, is that God is our refuge. The term for refuge in the Hebrew here describes the idea of shelter. In much the way that shelter protects you and I from the extreme elements, God is likened to shelter here. Now, in him, the child of God has a place to hide, a place to find protection from any of the troubles of life. He is their shelter from danger in the midst of calamity. He protects them from storms and trials, enemies. Whatever it is that you can put your mind to, God is a refuge to his people. Now, the second is that God is our strength. The term here speaks to strength in relatively broad terms, if you will, but it's more so focused upon the idea that God himself is a strength to his people. He is the source of strength, if you will. He is pleased to give strength to the weak, namely because his strength is made perfect in weakness. He is a source of strength even when everything else around us falls apart. In both of these terms, we find really what's depicted of God is that he is this warrior God, if you will. He protects his people, he fights for his people, and he is a shelter to his people in the midst of all calamity. Now here we see the psalmist use the word trouble. It's not really depicting this idea of some small difficulty or problem that you might bump into. He's actually describing incredible distress. It is the opposite of deliverance or salvation in that it actually focuses more on the anguish of the soul. Now, if I could describe the feeling, it's like when your stomach drops out from beneath you as you realize that the inevitable road you are on is one of unavoidable suffering. There is no escape from your predicament. But notice then in verse 1 that God is called a very present help in this distress. In essence, the psalmist is saying here that God will do for his people what they cannot do for themselves. It shows that he is the all-sufficient one, that he is not merely one who helps, but as one commentator put it, he is what help is all about. Now, the obvious statement to make then is that help is actually needed when troubles arise. But the other reality we must bear in mind here is that God is near to us in the midst of our troubles. He is not simply this God who stands aloft above creation, passively watching it all play out before his eyes. He's not confused or disturbed about the events that take place. Yet he is also not a God who stands idly by while his people suffer. In fact, he is active in and through every single event, whether large or small. Everything that has ever happened in the history of mankind. And what's more than this is that we find particular reassurance that God is near his people in times of distress. Now, it is in light of this reality that God is near to his people in times of distress, that he is a strong refuge and shelter, that the psalmist then states in verses 2 through 3, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Now, the description of the events here are utterly terrifying if you actually stop to think about it. The words used to describe the extent of the calamity that could happen, for the lack of any better term, is awesome. If you are a person who understands the raw power and devastation that comes as a result of natural phenomena, you can start to get a sense of what happens here, or what he's depicting. The mountains are seen as slipping into the depths of the sea, and the idea here is that even that which was viewed as immovable, the mountains themselves, they cascade into the depths of the water like falls off of a waterfall. The waters that roar and foam are just a visual representation of utter chaos and uncontrol. The earth that quakes, again, is a massive earthquake. It shakes the foundations of the earth to its core. In other words, everything that is viewed as stable and immovable is thrown into complete chaos. But the people of God are reminded that even if their world comes crashing down and falls into the depths of the chaos of the sea, they need not fear because their Lord is with them. In spite of all this, the people of God see what is truly immovable, which is God himself. It is the God who stands as a strong and present shelter in the midst of all chaos. They see that though mighty, the hurricane's strength is no rival to the God of the hurricane. They testify to the strength of the one who makes the tumbling mountains and the cavernous earthquakes seem pitiful in comparison to his own power. Why? Because he is in complete control at all times. He is the one who controls nature itself. He is the one who gives command that even the winds and the waves obey him. No tempest, no earthquake, no hurricane, nor anything else in all of creation itself can stop God from being a shelter to his people in their time of need. They need not fear or be anxious because he is their refuge and strength. He is their very present help in distress. As we move to the next major section here, then we see the psalmist take the theme and apply it to political disasters, meaning that God is a refuge even in the midst of political unrest. And when we get to verse 4, we find another incredible description of the character of God in the midst of political and social disaster. Verse 6 sets this scene as one of military dispute, meaning there's armies coming in. We don't know specifically what time this event refers to. It could be referring to even when the Babylonians or the Assyrians come in. But the fact is, the nations have come against them, that is Israel, and it indicates that these people are on the brink of complete upheaval and destruction. Yet notice what the psalmist focuses on here in verse 4. He focuses on this river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, the city of God itself refers to the people of God, but what about that streams that make them glad? Now, the river itself is likely a metaphor being used to describe God himself as this wellspring of joy. The streams are representative then of these channels or conduits with which that grace streams, meaning that it brings this source of living waters to them. The idea then is that God, as their source of gladness and as their source of well-being, is present wherever the people have been directed to these channels. It's not hard to think of other rich metaphors in Scripture that depict God as this one who refreshes the weary soul, that he is the source of all human flourishing and the source of all life itself. The thirsty then are invited to come and drink of this river and its streams. The weary are invited to be refreshed, and the faint are invited to be satisfied by its water. All who drink deeply shall find that they will have actual joy in the midst of impending doom. That's exactly what he states. He makes glad the city of God. The joy being described here, though, it's similar to this gladness that comes with wine or the delight in hearing a good, well-played song. But the reason their delight is coming is because it's in this wellspring of joy found in the fact that this Most High God is actually with them. Even though that there's still this military dispute, even though everything is about to come crashing down and destruction is raining from these people. Now, God is described as this Most High God simply because he is the one that is transcendent. He is above every bit of creation. There is no God like him, nor is there anything in created order that compares to him. He is supreme in every way. He is supreme in all power, strength, authority, and majesty. He is the one who stands high and lifted up. And the reason this becomes significant is that if you have a God who is high and lifted up, what need for worry do you have? This is the God that stands above every single thing that ever was, is, and shall be. This is the God that orders the cosmos in a manner that there is not even one rogue speck of dust. And yet, just as he is high above creation, just as he is transcendent, he is immanent, meaning he is near to his people. Again, the immediate context still speaks of this disaster looming from armies invading. And yet the people are glad at heart. And it's because God, who stands sovereign above every single affair of this world, is with them. He has not abandoned them to their troubles. Instead, he is in and among them. He takes great pleasure to be with them and to be their source of life and flourishing. And then I want you to see in verse 5, the psalmist again reiterates that God is in the midst of his people. He writes, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Notice how he moves yet again to declare the complete stability of his people. Though her enemies are surrounding her with threats of destruction and warfare, God is in her midst, and God will help her when the morning dawns. Just as God would help them through natural disaster and be a shelter to them, he comes here to help them in political disaster. He will, in other words, accomplish what they cannot. They cannot be delivered of their own strength. And notice he will do so at the break of dawn. Now, there's a natural metaphor in the text here, and that's obviously should be easy for us all to understand. It's talking about when the dawn comes, and the result is that when light comes, there is no more darkness. In the very beginning of creation, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the formless void. There is darkness, there is chaos in the churning of the waters. And yet what happens? But that God speaks, and the first thing that comes is light and order. The psalmist here paints the reality that though they are surrounded by chaos and darkness, that God will come to bring order and light, and he will deliver them that just at the right time. We see then how God will actually cause them to be unmoved and delivered in verse 6. He writes, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. Now, the first thing I want to draw attention to here is that there really is a stark contrast presented between the kingdoms that oppose God and the people that God has dwelled amidst. These nations, they make an uproar. It's literally expressed as a deafening outcry, if you will. They want to make Jerusalem stagger and fall. And yet these kingdoms are the ones that topple. They are the ones that become undone. And these guys come with an incredible show of force and military strength, and yet ultimately they are easily destroyed by the God who is in complete control and in the midst of his people. The psalmist expresses that in saying that by the Lord raising his voice, the earth will simply melt at his command. Again, there's another strong contrast being shown here. These men, they come in with their weapons of war. They come in with a loud cry, but they have made an enemy of God. They raise their voices with all they can muster. They cause some of the kingdoms of the earth to be moved and maybe toppled, and yet they cannot move Jerusalem because God is in her midst. What's more than this is we find that the feeble voice of man is contrasted with the mighty word of God. They raise their voice with a loud battle cry, and yet the Lord simply speaks and the earth itself melts. This is a classic judgment language. It describes how the nations that oppose God and his people are, in a sense, simply vaporized when they stand against him. Now think of it much like the nations that stand opposed to God at the end of the book of Revelation. They gather to make war against the Holy One, and what happens? But that Christ comes out to meet them, and yet there is no epic battle. It's done in just an instant. They are subdued. It is the most anticlimactic battle in the history of mankind. Now, the simple reason for that is because they stand against the Holy One, who by his very word holds all things together. Now, if by his word he holds all things together, surely the Lord can vaporize the earth in less than a nanosecond if he desired. The intent here, then, is simply to show that God's power far surpasses any man who rises against him. Now, it is from this point that the psalmist writes, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, in verse 7. Now, these two phrases are jam-packed with significance. Now, if you look down, you'll see that verse 7 is virtually the same, if not identical, to verse 11, depending on your translation. And so this is a refrain or a chorus in the midst of this psalm, if you will. And when we get into understanding the intent behind these two phrases, we find that two different themes are being shown, and yet the idea is to invoke trust in God once again. The first phrase, Yahweh of hosts is with us, speaks of God's military might before the nations. Now, if you recall, I said that this section depicts people coming against Jerusalem. It depicts political and social disorder. Nations are coming in to wage war. And so what it's doing is showing that God is not only our shelter against the forces of nature, but against these forces of mankind as well. The phrase here specifically, though, invokes the personal name of God, Yahweh. But notice it is Yahweh of hosts. And he's speaking of the heavenly hosts here, the angels. I think of 2 Kings chapter 6. We see the prophet Elisha praying to the Lord that he would open the eyes of his petrified servant. And what happens but that the Lord opens his eyes and this man sees an entire great host of angelic armies surrounding the Aramaeans in chariots of fire. This is the same idea happening here. It's the same motif being brought up yet again. All of the angelic hosts are at the disposal of Yahweh. And all of the angelic hosts greatly outnumber and outpower any foe that man could dream up. And yet the psalmist does not stop here. He says that this God, this one true God, whose name is Yahweh, who has revealed himself to his people, the one who has the heavenly hosts at his disposal, again, is with us. Now the Hebrew term that is used here for with us is Immanu. Now if you notice, that sounds very close to the word Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, there's good reason for that. In the Hebrew, there are three different terms that are combined into one word to form Immanuel. So if you add the Hebrew word El, which is a word for God, at the end of Immanu, you get Immanuel. And the reason I draw this out is simply to show that the same thing is happening here that you get in Isaiah 7 or in the New Testament in Matthew 1:23, where it describes Christ as the one who is with us, Immanuel. Now, the passage isn't speaking explicitly of Christ, but the idea is being expressed in that Yahweh is incredibly close with his people. He is actually with them. Even before Christ came in the flesh to show the greatest display of intimacy in the people's presence, we find that God is, through his presence, in the midst of his people, especially in light of the impending doom that is to come. Now, the second phrase in verse 7, the God of Jacob is our stronghold, speaks of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. When I say covenant faithfulness, it is that same term that I referred to last week as God's covenant love, his hesed. The love that he set upon the Israelites because the covenant he swore with Abraham. It is God's utter faithfulness to this covenant to make good on the promises that he has made and not break them. It is God's covenant faithfulness, meaning it was not dependent on Israel. It was completely dependent on God, which is ultimately why the Israelites could have complete confidence in God himself in the midst of all natural and political disaster. But just as God's covenant promises could not be undone because of Israel's faithlessness, it could not be threatened by enemies to the Israelites. We've already seen that no militia can stand against the God of the heavenly armies. But now we are reminded that nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, can thwart the promises of God. And so what the psalmist is doing here is reminding the people that they have hope in the God of the covenant. They have hope in the God of the covenant who swore to bless those who bless Israel and to curse those who curse Israel. But at the very same time, this one undoubtedly reminds them of God's provision. That is his incredible faithfulness to them since he swore that covenant with Abraham. The Israelites could easily look back and they could see all the ways that God provided for them and all the ways that he protected them over thousands of years. They could recall God providing for the patriarchs whenever a threat arose to God's great promises to them. God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. God provided a wife for Isaac. God provided 12 sons to Jacob, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. God provided for these 12 tribes through severe famine by sending Joseph through slavery into Egypt. God provided for the Israelites by taking them out of Egypt when they became oppressed and giving them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God provided for them even further by giving them manna in the midst of the wilderness and making their clothes so that they would not wear out in the midst of the wilderness. He provided for them by giving them into a land overflowing with milk and honey. But time and again, some threat would rise against God and his covenant to them, yet every single time, his covenant faithfulness became evident. And so what the psalmist is doing here is simply telling them to look back and see the faithful hand of God in everything. In many ways, this is the same for us as we recognize God's providence in hindsight. We might not see it always in the here and the now, but if we examine the past, we can always see how God delivered us or cared for us when we needed it most. Now, many tend to get wrapped up in all sorts of anxiety as tumultuous times unfold before them. But the reality is, if we truly fixate our thoughts on God's faithfulness as revealed in the Scriptures, and even as we look back on our own lives, our hearts will become or be at ease. What I mean by that is, if you are relentless at preaching the faithfulness of God to yourself and the nearness of God to yourself, you will have no room for anxiety and fear. Now we come to the final section of the text here, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist writes, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes the wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Now, in this section, the psalmist essentially summarizes both ends of the spectrum here. Everything that he said thus far in light of natural and political disaster. What stands out in this section, though, is that he now appeals to hope for them in light of what is to come. That is, that final day when God returns and makes an end to all distress, once and for all. I want you to notice that it is, again, still in the midst of their current hardships, that he calls them to look and just see how it plays out in the end. It is still set under the backdrop of suffering, whether that's through natural disaster or political unrest. But again, it looks towards the eschaton, that is, that final day. In one sense, it is also set against the backdrop of God's judgment, which means this is not simply for the believer at this point, but for the unbeliever as well. Now, we find in this section, in verses 8 and 10, there are two double commands given, if you will. Now, the first set of double commands in verse 8 is that they would come and behold the works of Yahweh. Now, the works of Yahweh are shown in the remainder in verses 8 and 9, if you would look at it. Yahweh has wrought desolations on the earth, or literally expressed, he has pronounced horrific acts of judgment on the earth. Now, these desolations are not minor things. They are cataclysmic events designed to shake everything. They're specifically designed to judge the world as a result of wickedness. It's important to know this falls against the backdrop, again, of the last days he's speaking of here. Meaning these judgments are the bowls of wrath that you find being poured out on humanity, like in the book of Revelation. His power in these last days will be expressed by various plagues that will be even more destructive than the plagues upon the Egyptians or upon Pharaoh for his rebellion. Notice then in verse 9, it says that these works of Yahweh are further described. He is the God who makes wars to cease. He is the one that breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. The idea is that he will not simply render these weapons ineffectual or useless. Rather, the words that are being described here, the way it's described, is that they will be utterly decimated. Literally, they will be the weapons of war will be made into splinters. The chariots will be consumed entirely by fire. There will be nothing that serves as a reminder of their bloody purpose. Now, the intent of the double command to come and behold these mighty works of Yahweh is that the whole earth will consider their ways before him. They are to look upon his mighty works and give him the honor that he is due. The unbeliever is to recognize that their end is set, that as the New Testament reveals, when without Christ they have no hope of escaping God's judgment or wrath, they will be consumed by it, utterly consumed by it. Indeed, they have every single reason to panic because they will be swept up in God's horrific acts of judgment if they fail to repent. Thus, the idea is that the unbeliever would come and see, and they would inevitably turn from their sins and repent and follow God. Now, for the believer, they recognize that their end is also set, and yet it is one in which they will go to glory. The evils of this age will finally go away forever, and they will go into glory. They will no longer experience the weight of living in a fallen world. They will be the first to experience God's blessing in a renewed and redeemed world, free from the consequence of sin, free from the consequences of destruction. The idea is that the believer would come and see and inevitably be moved to confidence in God or peace in God because he has promised to set all things right and to judge the wicked. Now the final double command in verse 10, cease striving and know, but know what? Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The final two commands in verse 10 is that they are to cease striving. In other words, they are to stop. The expression is to let your hands slack and let them fall. Whatever they put their hands to, in other words, you are to just simply drop them and abandon it. Drop the reins. You are not in control. It really is incredible what's happening with this. But suffice it to say, there is a sense of a rebuke here, both to the nations at rage and to the Israelites. Both are commanded, in a sense, to loosen their sense of control and abandon their purposes, but with an explicit purpose in mind. And that's in light of the second command in verse 10. It's that they know, but that they know what? That Yahweh is God. Now, there's a shade of meaning that gets lost in the English here with the word know. The intent is that they would know by observation and reflection that Yahweh is God. In other words, they are to abandon whatever they are doing. They are to simply stop and think, but about God himself. They are to stop and think about God and come to realize that he is the sovereign one. That the only thing that matters in all of the earth is his opinion and his rule and reign. He revealed himself plainly enough to mankind so that even nature testifies to the undeniable fact that he is the one true God. And thus they must stop and worship. They must worship him in the here and now, otherwise they will bow the knee one day in the future when it is no choice. He is greater than any force of destruction found in nature. He is more powerful than the enemies of the Israelites or all the armies of the earth combined. And then one great day he will come and judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And so the only natural conclusion left to give is that everyone just simply stop and consider and know that he is God. The underlying reason for this is shown in the rest of verse 10. Look down. The verse says, he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. Now, the repetition of these phrases, the exaltation of God, shows that ultimately the fullness of his glory and sovereignty over the earth will come to be. He is the just and true ruler of all. And he will stand above the earth at the end of all days as the rightful ruler. What's more than this is that it will be recognized on that last day by every man. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, every tribe, every nation, every man, woman, and child will profess that God is God and that he is their Lord and they must submit to him. This is ultimately why they are called to stop now and consider and know. This is the truth that every person needs to know before it is too late. And at the end, verse 11, again, the refrain is given once more. The Lord of hosts is with us, that is, Yahweh is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Again, it reminds them at the end of all things that the power, protection, and faithfulness of God reigns supreme. He is their stability. He is their shelter. He is their warrior king in the midst of all calamity. Just as he made covenant with the great patriarchs, he upholds that covenant with his people now. In spite of all their surroundings, in spite of seeing everything fall apart at the seams around them, he is their God and they are his people. He will not falter. He will not leave them nor forsake them. Instead, he will bring gladness in the midst of calamity. Now, what do we do with all of this as we're looking at it? How do we apply it in our modern context? Actually, quite easily, especially in light of everything that continues to unfold. Now, whether you're a Christian or not, every single individual on this earth faces natural disaster and political unrest. A part and parcel to living in a broken and sin-ridden world is this regular experience of sin's consequences, even if you do not contribute the brokenness of our world to that. We cannot escape it. We build entire industries to counteract the decay that every single day brings. We formulate backup plans, safety nets, whatever else you want to call it, all because we know no other life of one of constant deterioration and ruin. But few earnestly considers what happens when that rug is pulled up from beneath them and the things that you placed your trust in fail. People ignore such things because they always believe they have more time. They ignore such things because they have this false sense of security that tomorrow is guaranteed to them, that the things they place their hope in will not fail them. The bottom line is that you and I are going to die. Whether it's peacefully in your bed, whether it's by the hand of one who wants to take your life, or through some disaster that strikes when you least expect it, you and I are going to die. The death rate for humanity is 100%. Now, if you stop and think about it, there are 1,001 things that can kill you at any moment of the day. Or they can kill your family, your friends, your coworkers, your relatives at any moment. The reality is that no amount of stockpiled provisions will save you from impending doom when it is upon you. No amount of financial security, no peace of mind that the insurance broker sold you on, no aspirations of some sunny beach on a post-retirement vacation, none of those things will be a comfort to you when your life is demanded of you and you breathe your last breath. No hope of this earth will console you when death pursues you. The scriptures say that it is the fool who lives without regard to these things because he neglects the very means by which he can have peace and stability now, which is in God himself, who through his word makes wise the simple and causes them to live in safety and be at ease. It is the fool who mocks wisdom until the day of disaster comes and overwhelms them like a whirlwind, only to find that when they cry out for her, that she will not be found, and instead she sits back and mocks. Yet the one who believes and trusts in Yahweh will not be put to shame. Now, far too often the dangers and the circumstances of this broken and sin-ridden world can extinguish the flame of our faith. We can so easily be caught up in the affairs of this world and the frenzy of this world rather than rest in Christ himself. Well, the reality is we simply don't think upon all that God has actually accomplished through Christ on the cross. We downplay the hope that the gospel brings. And the reason for that is because we don't truly grasp the magnitude of what God has done. He has bridged the gap that nobody else could bridge. The Father sent Christ to die in our place, and that so easily rolls off the tongue. We don't truly think of the significance that has in the rest of everyday life. Because of that, we forget the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel in times of hardship. Beloved, not only does the gospel remind you that God has forgiven you, but that God will actually raise you up on the last day, and that means that there will actually be a last day. This ultimately means that you can know in the midst of foes coming against you, nations waging war upon the kingdoms of this earth, that as the psalmist said, with a mere word, the Lord has power to destroy. It means that natural disaster as it strikes, that God is near and stands as a shelter. Regardless of the continual attacks and disparaging lies of our greatest enemy, Satan, we can know that God has placed him on a leash, that he cannot step outside of God's will. And even as we face our great enemy, death, we know that Christ has defeated death itself, and he secured our redemption through his own resurrection. We can rest confidently in the fact that God will raise us with Christ, and he will bring us to eternal rest. We can rest in the fact that no promise God has made will return void. Every single one of them will be fulfilled, and we will be in his glorious presence if we are in Christ. Now, secondly, we can rest confidently in his protection in the midst of all chaos because we know he is a deeply personal God. All throughout the psalm, it is expressed that God is in the midst of his people through impending disaster. Now, how much greater then was the nearness of God displayed in Christ, who came to dwell in the flesh among his people? He was God with us, literally in the flesh. The God of this universe, who can melt the earth by the authority of his word, who displays his raw power and the elements in nature and will put an end to all war, came in the form of an infant, and he lived among his people. At just the right time, as with the rising of the sun, he came to our aid against our three greatest adversaries, sin, death, and Satan. And we know from the scriptures that just at the right time, again, he will come and make an end to all chaos, and he will dwell among us once again for the end of all days, or to the end of all days, or to and through eternity. Now, this psalm gives an incredible encouragement to believers. I don't want you to miss that. And the thing I don't really want you to miss is that God really can be a sense of everlasting peace, even while everything else around you slams against the sides of you and throws you into chaos. Everything else falls apart at the seams. But at the same time, it provides a dire warning for those of you who are not in Christ, for those of you who fail to submit yourselves to God now. And the reason that is so is because you will never experience this type of security. Never. It's not yours to have. Instead, you will perish with the world when God's devastation and wrath is brought upon it, unless you repent. Now, let me just ask you, if everyone is flipping out right now about the latest pandemic or war or threat of natural disaster, what do you think their response will be when God pours out his bowls of wrath? What do you think it's going to be? What I'm trying to call you to see is that we ought to be a people who live out what's depicted in this psalm. As the church, I believe we have a mandate to live out that reality. And we have a mandate to live it out before an unbelieving world for the explicit purpose of making God known. And the reason for that is so that his glory reaches the ends of the earth. It is not so we can sit huddled and hunkered down with our stockpiles, but so that we can share the hope that is within us, that is, that Christ delivered us from the greatest enemies that we have. It is so that we can show them that in Christ we have no fear. And the reason for that is because fear itself has been extinguished. It has been defeated. We alone can say that to die is gain. Nobody else can say that. Not in the whole world. We alone have the only sure place of safety and refuge in God. Nobody else can say that. We alone can say that we will not die until the sovereign Lord of all the earth has appointed it. And because that is the case, we can have incredible confidence in the midst of any kind of disaster. We alone can say that. And we can say that because not only the fact that he is God, but he is our God. We can say to a dying world, to a freaked out and panicking world, that hardship, suffering, disease, political unrest, turmoil, all of those things will only be around for so long. One day, one great day, our mighty king will return, and make an end to all these things as he claims his bride for his own. And we live in unparalleled peace and prosperity. Now, if we die between then and now, or now and then, what does it matter? Truthfully, what does it matter? We are pressed on every side, and yet he makes glad the city of God. He is a source of joy and comfort to his people because he is in their midst. We may die. In fact, we actually will die. Every single person has a death sentence hanging above their head. But we are the only people who can die with complete joy, knowing that on that day we give our last breath and close our eyes, that when we open them again, we will see his glory in full as we stand in his presence. We know the end of the story. We know what comes next. We alone have that hope. And that hope is only going to come from the church, or only able to be given from the church. And that ultimately God himself is what we take comfort and delight in. That though the earth should fall into the sea, though the earth quake, though the sea churn in chaos, though men come with their weapons of war, even if they nuke everything, we can have confidence because God is with us. Now go and give that message to the world, because they certainly need it. And if you're wrapped up in anxiety at this time, I would ask you to simply stop striving, stop whatever you're doing, let your hands slack, and know. And if you are the unbeliever who is raging today against God in a sense, that you too would stop whatever it is that you're doing and think and know that he is the Lord your God. And that if you repent and come to him and cast yourself upon his mercy, he will forgive you, and he will be your stability in the midst of all chaos. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you are an incredibly merciful God, that if the sinner comes to you and casts themselves upon you, that you are quick to forgive them, that if they trust in Christ and his sacrifice, that you remove their sins from them and you give them his righteousness. I pray that even now that you would make your people be a comfort to those who are freaking out, that you'd make your people be a comfort to those who feel that the rug will be pulled out from underneath them, and that these people would actually see the rug will indeed be pulled out from underneath them, that there is nothing underneath to catch them if they fail to repent. I pray that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth so that your glory may be made known, and that those who are dying every day would know your salvation and come to join you forevermore, because you are the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Let this be a great comfort to your people. Let them recognize that our God is a mighty God, that he is not simply a shelter, but that he is one that goes out before us in battle, that no enemy can defeat us. Nothing can stand in our way. Nothing can halt the speed of the gospel and stand against your church. We praise you for this. We thank you for the mighty salvation that you have given us through your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.